Please turn your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. We have been working our way through this grand epistle. Some consider it to be the greatest epistle written, and I wouldn't disagree with that assessment. Romans chapter 1. We come to that last section of this first chapter, beginning at verse 28. Verse 28 of Romans 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased or a reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father, again, we acknowledge our need of you this morning. You are the one who promises to give us help in our need. We are the poor, we are the needy. Help us not to forget who we are and what we need. And so we cry again to you this morning, believing that your ear is open to our cry. Your hand is not shortened, your ear is always, always open. And so again we plead to you as the God of mercy, abundant in mercy. Grant us what we need so what we hear today would not simply touch our eardrums, but find a deep place in our hearts, that it would give us, Lord, a greater burden for lost sinners and a greater desire to share the gospel with sinners. Come, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. One of the marvelous things about the world in which we live is that we get to see God. Not visibly. The Bible says no man has seen God, but we get to see His invisible attributes. The things that He has made reflect those attributes. The created world allows us to see something of God's glory. It's sort of like the mirror in your home that you stand in front of. It reflects something of you, not all of you, but something of you. And the created order reflects something of God. That's why the psalmist could say, "The heavens declare His glory and proclaims His handiwork every day." So every day there's a broadcast, you could say, loud and clear, high definition, and telling us that God is a glorious being, an all-wise, powerful, loving Creator. And if men would simply use their ears and eyes, their tongues and their noses, they would see something of this glorious being called God. Just the smell of a rose, the aroma of a piece of cedar wood, a sunset, a cloud formation, a mountain view, watching birds feed at a bird feeder, a squirrel scramble up a tree. All of those are sights and sounds of God's created order, but help us see God Himself. And that really should put us on our knees worshiping God, saying like the prophet, "There is no one like Him, none to whom we can compare." But how many people experience that reality? How many people see God? How many people see something of His beauty and His glory? Well, most people don't. Days, months, years go by where they don't even think about God. They're like those villagers in H.G. Wells' The Country of the Blind. It's a story about a man who came upon a remote tribe of people. They were cut off from civilization, and these villagers had been blind for 14 generations. And so when the traveler tried to explain to them what seeing means, the concept was beyond their understanding. They'd been blind for so long, blindness seemed normal. They didn't know what they were missing. And people living in the 21st century don't know what they're missing. They're missing God. You say, how is that possible? How can you live in God's world and not see God or know God or even believe that He exists? Why is there this disconnect? Well, Romans chapter 1 gives us the answer. And let me say, you won't find this answer anywhere else. You could go to the local library, turn on your television, read any newspaper, and they won't tell you this. But if you're going to understand not only what sin is, but the world in which we live, you really have to appreciate Romans chapter 1. And Paul, at the back end of this chapter, you could say, fires three more shotgun blasts to help us realize just how bad things are in a world that denies God, and why the gospel is the only hope. So I'm going to use three words, three R words, to give shape and structure to the sermon this morning. Rejection. A clear rejection of God. Retribution. A just retribution by God. And then ratification, or a defiant reaction towards God. So those are the three things we want to consider this morning. Rejection, retribution, and ratification. Number one, rejection. A clear rejection of God. Romans 1, if you've been here for any length of time, as we worked our way through this chapter, beginning at verse 18, it describes a downward spiral. Things go from bad to worse. And we have to be very clear as to what the fault or what the reasons are, or who is to blame here, who is in trouble here, but who is the fault as well, who is responsible for this downward spiral. Well, you go back to verse 18, and the key word there is suppress. It describes what men do with respect to what they know about God. They suppress the truth. And they do it intentionally. They do it willfully. They do it deliberately. You don't suppress something accidentally. It's done with deliberation. And that means no one will ever be able to stand before God, no matter where they live, no matter when they've lived, and say, I didn't know. I didn't know about you. I didn't know that you existed. No. God will be able to say, you were well informed. You knew who I was. The apostle tells us here in Romans 1 that God's fingerprints smother His created order. That means that every star in the sky, that means every ocean, every tree, every bird, every animal is smothered with God's fingerprints. And Romans 1:19 says the truth is evident to them. You see, the problem's not with God. God's a great communicator. God's a perfect communicator. The problem's with man. Man doesn't want to know about this God. Man doesn't want to learn about this God. And he does everything he possibly can to extinguish from his thoughts this God. He'll use physical substances, drugs and alcohol, attempt to run from God. He'll engage in intellectual or philosophical reasoning and argument. This truth suppression affects the way he thinks, and it also affects what he speaks and what he doesn't say. His words that come off his tongue reflect truth suppression. Notice what he says in verse 21. They did not honor him as God or give him thanks. Again, this truth suppression is not accidental. That needs to be stressed. He knows what he's doing. It's sort of like the guy who can't get a sleep at night because of the next door neighbor's barking dog. We have one of those dogs, by the way. They bark like crazy. And to sleep, well, what do you do? Well, you could try to muffle it by burying your head in a pillow. You could take a few sleeping pills. You could go downstairs and turn on the television, turn up the volume to try to drown out the noise of that barking dog. Well, that's what sinners do when it comes to God. You see, to live in this world that God's made, and to really see and what God has made, and to acknowledge that this God has made that would mean they'd have to turn from their sins. They'd have to repent. And so instead of doing that, what do? Well, they engage in truth-suppressing activities. And notice, throughout this whole section, it's plural. Plural pronouns. This is not describing one or two individuals, a few people locked in a prison cell. This is describing a whole society, a whole culture. Verse 21, they, plural, they knew God. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. This is a group picture. This is a cover-up or a conspiracy that is rampant. 24/7, just turn on the television. Pick up a magazine on a bookshelf. Go to any university, college. Visit the boardrooms of corporate America. And you get a sense again, when you read through Romans 1, just how deliberate this is, how premeditated this is. Verse 28 again, they did not seem fit to acknowledge God. And Paul uses a very interesting word here. The Greek word means to test, to examine, to scrutinize, to see if something is genuine or deemed worthy. The Apostle Paul uses this word when he talks about self-examination, that when we come to the table, we need to examine ourselves. He uses that word in 1 Timothy 3 when it talks about deacons. They need to be tested. They need to be examined first. And here God is being tested. God is being examined. God is being put under a microscope, so to speak. God is being scrutinized. And it's not to test as to whether or not He's real or does He exist. No, does He meet our approval? They become judge of the judge. And they come to the conclusion that he doesn't meet their approval. They don't like him. They don't want him. They don't want to think about this God. He does not seem fit. And so they come up with their own God. And the Hindus have 3 million gods. The religion of Islam has a different God. And lots of Americans have a God of their own imagination. No one really wants this God. Not a righteous God. Not a holy God. And you think of the contrast when you think of those men in the Bible who really love God and want to know more about that God. Psalm 42 tells us, as the deer pants after the water brook, so does my soul pant after you. Moses, he knew God, but he wanted to know more of God. That's why he says, show me your glory. But that's not what you see here. These people don't want to know this God. They are engaging in God replacements, God substitutes, anybody but the true God. They want a God on a string. A puppet kind of God, not a sovereign God, not a God who rules over everything, not a God who rules over them. And so what you really have here is an all-out war against God. It reminds me of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is sort of the picturesque presentation of Romans 1. Psalm 2 has the pictures. It has the graphics of the world conspiring against God. Psalm 2, you have that question that it begins in Psalm 2, 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. The psalmist pictures the world as militantly opposed towards God. There's this global conspiracy and attempt to overthrow God and His anointed. And what does God do? Well, God laughs. He's not intimidated. But it tells us there in Psalm 2 that God also says, I shall break them with a rod of iron. He's a God of wrath. And sinners don't realize this, but you see, just as intentional as they are in rejecting the true God, God is also intentional in punishing them for rejecting Him. And that's what Paul wants to tell us next here. Rejection of God, but secondly, retribution by God. The Bible has what is called a sowing, reaping principle. You reap what you sow. In Romans 1, you see the sowing and the reaping principle coming to fruition. And so when you sow seeds of rejection, you say, I don't want to know this God. Well, you're going to reap something of the same. You reject God and He rejects you. You abandon God. And he says, okay, I'll abandon you. God gives men often what they want. And to help us understand what God does here, notice what the Apostle Paul goes on to say. He picks up a clear judicial word. It's the Greek word paradidomai. God gave them up. And if you track that word back through this whole chapter, you'll see that it happened before. It happened three times, in fact. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. He gave them what they wanted. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The word means to deliver over, to hand over, to punish, to condemn. Sometimes it's used for human authorities. Jesus even used the word himself to describe what would happen to him. They will hand me over to the Gentiles. Peter, in Acts chapter 12, is seized by Herod and put in prison, and he's delivered over to the soldiers to guard him. Paul speaks of, in Acts chapter 27, being delivered along with other prisoners to a Roman centurion named Julius. They delivered him up. They handed him over. They put him in prison. It's a judicial word. It's a word of punishment. And notice here what God delivers them up to. Romans 1:28. He delivers them up to a debased mind, a reprobate mind. The Greek word for mind is nous, N-O-U-S, nous. I mean, maybe you've heard people talk about the noetic effects of the fall. Theologians often use that language. What does that mean, noetic? Well, it means that the fall of man has impacted the way we think. It's impacted our mind, our reasoning powers, or faculties. We were made in the image of God, and part of that image capacity is that we think. Animals typically don't. We think. God's a thinking God. The first Adam, the first man Adam, was probably an incredible thinker. He probably would have made Einstein look like a 4-year-old. I mean, think what he does. I mean, he named all the animals. I mean, he had to have how many degrees to do that? Several PhDs, biology, zoology, and how many other scientific disciplines? The first man and the first woman could think and reason and analyze and critique in a way that we can't. Their thoughts were perfectly aligned with God's thoughts and God's ways and God's desires and God's purposes. And so at the end of any given day, everything they said, everything they did, everything they thought, every decision they made, glorify God. Their thinking was accurate, reliable, trustworthy. But the fall of Genesis 3 changed everything. It brought death into the world. It affected man's physical being. That's why we suffer from disease. That's why we get kidney stones. It affected his emotional faculties. It affects the way he feels. He laughs at what he shouldn't laugh. And he grieves over what he shouldn't grieve. It impacts his intellectual faculties. And so the man, the first man who initially made by God, who was perfect, he would never forget God. But now man can forget God. Men, the first man would never have made a mistake about God. And now he can't get straight about God. His mind has been disabled. His mind has been diseased because of sin. That's why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, the natural man does not accept the things of God. They are foolishness to him. He can't understand them. In the book of Romans, Paul has a lot to say, doesn't he, about the mind. Think of what he says in Romans 8, 7. He says the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's a strong word. It literally means he hates God. And if you look back here at Romans 1, verse 21, notice after telling us that they are suppressing the truth of God, look what happens when it comes to their thinking faculties. Verse 21, they became futile, vain in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And now again, verse 28, another judgment on the mind. This time, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. The man who is subject to this judgment cannot think properly. He can't think rationally. He can't think morally. He's like those in the book of Judges. Remember? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They call it moral relativism or postmodernism. It's just a fancy word for I'm going to do it my way. Evil is not considered evil. Good is not considered good. No moral absolutes. And listen, how you think affects how you live. How you think affects how you behave. The mind affects behavior. It affects your decision making. It affects choices about life, choices about death, choices about gender, choices about where you worship, how you worship, who you worship. It affects choices about marriage, choices about child rearing, choices about what I do with the baby in my womb, choices about who I listen to and who influences my decision-making process. When God comes over to a reprobate mind, watch out. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, the unthinkable becomes the thinkable and becomes, after that, the doable. The unthinkable you never thought you would do becomes the thinkable, and then it becomes the doable. Things you never have tolerated, even talked about, even watched on television 10 years ago, are now tolerated and sanctioned and even applauded. The fallout is seen everywhere. It impacts the whole of a society. And that's what Paul wants to tell us. He uses, in verses 29 to 31, 21, you can count them yourself, 21 vices It's the longest list found anywhere in the New Testament. Now, there are other lists. You've got Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 2 Timothy 3. But this is the longest, the most comprehensive list of vices in the New Testament. And I don't believe he's exhaustive, because some of the words mentioned here are not mentioned somewhere else in some of those other lists. This is simply the tip of the iceberg. And when you ask why all these particulars, well, what's the connection? That's not easy. I think the big connection is this. Most, if not, well, I think there's one exception here, 99% of them deal with social sins. The first word, notice, is unrighteousness. Remember, we saw that word back in verse 18. God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness has to do with directly against God, and that's why he went into that whole section there of idolatry. But unrighteousness has to do more with our neighbor, sins on a horizontal level, social sins, sins that destroy marriages, sins that destroy families, sins that destroy or plague the workplace, sins at school, sins in our neighborhood, sins in corporate America, sins that tear families apart, sins that tear communities apart. And Paul uses, I do think, in terms of organization, something of a grammatical organization. The first four words are all in noun form. The first four sins that he mentions, unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. The next five are captured by the word full of envy, full of strife, full of deceit, full of maliciousness, and then that's followed by 12 more, verse 30. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's clear that he wants to underscore not only the extent of human depravity, but the intensity of human depravity. Full up to the top of maliciousness and envy. This is as bad as it gets. And I think what he wants us to see more than anything else is the disorder and the chaos. The disorder and the chaos. Economic disorder, verse 29, greed, social disorder, murder, strife, deceit, malice, domestic disorder, they disobey their parents, relational disorder, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. When sin takes over, when there's no cohesive force of morality holding a society together, it unravels. That's the point. When sin becomes dominant and characteristic of people's lives, it's like a bomb blast. Everything fractures. Everything breaks. Everything falls apart. When you lose the moral center or lose virtue, when people no longer respect any of God's sanctities, whether it's the sanctity of sex or the sanctity of body, the sanctity of private property or the sanctity of life, it's like a runaway train that's left the station and no one's driving it. Nobody can stop it. The government can't. Right for Life can't. The courts and the judicial system can't. No amount of money can. No amount of government programs can. No amount of protesting on our streets can stop it. When Paul wrote Romans 1, he knew where he was going. He was going to Rome. He knew what Rome was like. He'd been in Corinth. He knew what Corinth was like. He knew what the cities of that day were like. He'd been there. He'd seen it. He knew what sins dominated that culture, the Greco-Roman culture. It was dominated by sexual immorality. That's why he mentioned verse 24, the gymnasiums in the Roman Empire were as common as hospitals today. If you had even a small little village or medium-sized town, you had a gymnasium. And that's where a lot of sexual exploitation took place. Boys at the age of 13 were molested and sexually abused in every one of those gymnasiums. It was a frightful thing to be a boy living in the Roman Empire. Children were abandoned if they were deformed, drowned. The Roman Colosseum had not been built, not at this point, but there was a bloodthirst among the Romans. And it came to its ugly expression with the gladiatorial games and then throwing Christians to the lion. That was the society. That was the culture of that day. And brethren, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to know that we are witnessing a similar implosion taking place in American society and Western civilization as a whole. You're blind if you can't see it. And there are three basic stages. They're set forth here in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:21, the first stage. God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies. That's the stage of sexual immorality. That stage one, during the 1960s, there was a culture shift in this country, sometimes called the sexual revolution. Stage two. God gave them up. Stage two. Romans 1:26. He gave them up to dishonorable passions, unnatural relations, shameless acts. And what's in view here is homosexuality. We've seen that as well, haven't we? It started with the homosexual themes in the mass media, sitcoms, television programs, all part of a desensitization process to make it all seem normal. And today we have legalized and legitimized homosexual marriage. It has the backing of the Supreme Court. Homosexual culture is mainstream America. Second stage, God gave them up. And then there's a third stage. The third stage. He gave them up to a reprobate mind. An insane mind. That's what we're seeing. And it leads to a breakdown of marriage, family, every relationship that doesn't have much to keep it together anymore. Because there's no longer trust. There's no longer honesty. Trustless. Faithless. People don't keep their covenants anymore. Don't keep their promises anymore. Rejection. Retribution. Final R. Ratification. My wife helped me with this one. I didn't know a good word for the third one. I said, honey, can you help me here? She came up with ratification, so blame it on her. Ratification. The apostle has one more thing to say here. These folks who rejected God, verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree. This to me is the most frightening, the most chilling aspect. Did they know? The Apostle Paul says this isn't done in ignorance. Again, it's premeditated. It's intentional.
They know. Remember what he said back in verse 19, 21. He told us what they knew about God from creation. They know God made this world. They know God's eternal. They know God's all-powerful. They know God's wise. But now they know something else about God. What do they know? They know God's righteous decree. They know God is judge. Not only is God creator, not only did God make me, but one day God will judge me. They know they're going to be judged. They know they're accountable to this God. They know a judgment day is coming. And just like the guy who robs the bank, and hears the police siren off in the distance, he knows the police are coming after him. Sinners know they're going to stand before God and be judged. That's true of every truth suppressor. They know God's righteous decree. And those who practice what they have been practicing, they know it's going to bring death. It's going to bring death. They deserve to die. And look at this. Not only do they do them, they continue to do them, but they give approval. They give approval to those who practice them. When they see other people doing what they're doing, what's wrong, and they know it's wrong because God's written His law upon their hearts. Romans 1, Romans 2, He'll tell us about that in the next chapter. But they know it's wrong. And they know what other people are doing is wrong. So when they hear about this person stealing money, they don't disapprove, they approve. When they hear about this person cheating on their income tax, they don't disapprove, they approve. When they hear about this person's, the husband sleeping around with three other women at work, they approve. A woman's getting her third abortion, they approve. And they hear people shouting obscenities and demeaning the police. They approve. When they read blogs and texts about all the hate towards your new president, they approve. They approve. It's like they give them a high five. A standing ovation. It's like they roll out the red carpet to fellow sinners and smile and say, "We're proud. We're proud. We support you. We back you up 100%. That's Romans 1. Rejection, retribution, ratification. It's defiance against God, their Maker. Now, what do you say? What can we say? Well, I have three things. How should we respond, brethren, to this very sobering picture of humanity that is rebelling against God? Well, number one, we should respond in a humble way. There's always a danger, isn't there, when you look at other people's sins, to judge them. And to judge them in a censorious way or in a self-righteous way. What wasn't that what the Pharisees did? They were great at that. They could look at others and they would look at them in a very proud, arrogant kind of way. Remember when the Pharisee walked into the temple with that tax collector, and how did he look at that guy? Well, he looked over and he said, "I thank God I'm not like him." And no one comes out of Romans 1 clean here. I mean, if you look closely at those sins, they're not all scandalous, what we would call scandalous sins, outward sins, pride, envy, disobedient to parents. And while we might not be guilty of the scandalous sins or the shameless acts described in Romans 1, 24 and 25, pride, covetousness, envy is still found in our hearts. We all have the same sin, some of these sins in our hearts, but by the grace of God, they would characterize and dominate our lives. There's a story of the congregational pastor named John Bradford. You know, maybe you've heard this story where he saw a poor criminal being led to execution. And he said something like this, "There goes John Bradford, but for the grace of God." And when you see a homeless person on the street, a drunk on Skid Row, when you see someone coming out of a drug clinic for the 10th time, you see someone standing on a street corner and she's a prostitute, it shouldn't elicit censorious judgment, but it should elicit a humble response. "But for the grace of God, there go I." That's the first response. Second response is a thankful response. If you're a Christian, no one should be more thankful than you. And remember how Paul describes those who suppress the truth. What's the first distinguishing remark or trait? Well, they are not thankful. He mentions that in verse 21. They are not thankful. They're not thankful for the common grace blessings of every day, for eating God's food. They are not thankful for all of the gifts that God pours into their hands and into their hearts every day. They refuse to acknowledge God. But I hope we're different. It was Martin Luther who said, "Whatever is in heaven and upon the earth is daily given, preserved and kept for us by God. Thus it is our duty to love, praise and thank Him without ceasing. Knowing that God preserves all things, even our very existence, should motivate us to a life of thankfulness. We should seek to be grateful to God for all that He's given us. Without Him we would have nothing." And we have so much more, don't we? Well, we have in Christ. We've been forgiven. We have a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that has been imputed to us. We have been adopted into the family of God. We have an inheritance incorruptible. So we should be thankful when we read something like Romans 1, say, thank you, Lord, for all of your gifts, but especially for all of those gifts found in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not living in Romans 1 anymore. Paul can write to the Corinthians, remember, and say, such were some of you, but you've been washed and you've been cleansed. How should we respond? A humble response, a thankful response. But third, I believe we can say this from Romans 1, a hopeful response. Romans 1, verse 18, right down to the end of the chapter, is one of the most pressing chapters in the whole Bible. At least, if you just read it, not appreciating the whole context, you could simply despair. It is hopeless. When you look at a society like ours that is dominated by sin, is it who in the world can pull them out of that moral ditch? No self-help program, no drug clinic, no amount of money. We are the richest nation, if you don't mind me saying we are the richest nation in the world. The most powerful nation in the world. The most knowledgeable nation in the world in terms of its educational system. But when it comes to dealing with sin, we are as hopeless and as helpless as any other nation in the world. And they're going down the tubes faster than anyone thought. How can you stop the tsunami of sin and divine wrath? That's the question. And what's the answer? Romans 1:16. That's the context. Romans 1:16. For the power of God, it's found in the gospel.
That's the only way, brethren. That's the only way you can change a society. That's the only way it can be changed. It's the gospel. That's why Paul is writing Romans. He wants us to feel this sense of hopelessness so we don't look to anyone else but Christ. The same God, you see, who punishes sinners also saves sinners. And if we didn't believe that, we would have reason to despair. As we live in a society that is spiraling out of control and getting hit hard with divine wrath, the only answer is a God of mercy. A God who can do the impossible. And He can stop sinners in their tracks. He can bring prodigal sons home. You think if we really believe this, we'd be on our knees a lot more praying. John Knox, that great preacher, used to pray a lot for Scotland. He used these words, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." Give me America or I die. Give me Canada or I die. What about just give me Canton or I die? Give me Detroit or I die. This is the only hope, brethren. The only hope for this country is Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord's arm is not shortened. His ear is not deaf. You can tell the Lord, your Son came into this world to save sinners. Your Son came in this world to reconcile sinners. Your Son came into this world to propitiate the very wrath of God. He died so men would come to you. He died so they would stop sinning, Romans 1 style. And so, Lord, hear our prayers. Pour out fresh effusions of your grace and your mercy upon lost humanity and save this apostate society. The only hope is found in Christ. If you're a sinner here this morning outside of Christ, that's your only hope. That's your only hope. You need a Savior. God's wrath is a present manifestation, but it's also future. This is just kid stuff here. There's a future manifestation of His wrath. It's even called the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus will exercise the wrath. And unless you repent and turn from your sin, you will be consumed in the wrath of Almighty God. Nothing should make us more afraid. Nothing should drive us quicker to Christ than the reality of our own sin and the reality of divine wrath. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again are humbled when we read a passage like this. It exposes our own sin, perhaps our own apathy. Humble us, Lord, and stir up within us a greater burden for lost sinners. And we pray, Lord, that even today that your gospel would have free course, that sinners would embrace Christ as their Savior. Lord, if there's anyone sitting here this morning who's still yet in their sins, living a Romans 1 kind of lifestyle, break in upon them, humble them, show them, Lord, they need your Son, and may they believe on Him today. And we pray this in His name. Amen.